Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Morning. If you have a Bible, would you take it and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. I want to say thank you to the other pastors who filled the pulpit while I was away the last couple of weeks. We have been out of the book of Hebrews for a few weeks now, and we come this morning to the final chapter of this letter here in Hebrews 13. I'm wondering, would we ever get to the end of chapter 13? And we're here now. And as you're turning there, I want to, if I could, begin this morning by asking you a very simple and straightforward question. Here's the question. If you are going to follow Jesus and run this race of faith to the very end, then which parts of your life is that going to affect? If you're going to live the Christian life and you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to run the race of faith, what areas of your life will that affect? And you say, Pastor, well, that's a very easy answer, and that's the point, because the answer is it will affect every area of your life. Every single facet of your life. And yet I wonder, is that how you live? Does your love for God, does your commitment to Jesus Christ, does it shape and affect and permeate and influence every single facet of your life? I'm sure all of us know people in our lives that we have met before who sort of compartmentalize their faith, right? So my faith is relegated to this day of the week or this part of my life, and yet over here it looks a lot differently. People we know who show up here and they look one way on a Sunday morning, and then Monday through Saturday it's a different story. But I want to ask you this morning, what about you? Does your faith in Jesus shape and influence every part of your life? Does it shape and affect the way that you interact with and love the people here in this room? Does it affect your home life? Does it influence your marriage and how you treat your spouse and whether or not you honor your marriage covenant? Does it influence and shape your internet and TV viewing habits? Does it change the way you think about your money and your finances? Does it change the way you think about your commitment to this church? Does it affect every part of you, every part of your life? Or maybe, here's a better way to ask it, what does it look like to worship Jesus? Is it hand raised? Is it, you know, hands behind the back, the more stoic among us? Is it bowing down on the floor? What does it look like to worship Jesus? But when I'm asking that question, I mean in the practical outworking of your worship. What does it look like? How would you show it to me? How do I know that it's real and authentic, that your commitment to Jesus Christ is more than mere words? That's what this passage here in Hebrews chapter 13 is all about, because as we enter now into chapter 13, we enter into a section of this letter that is quite unique to what has come before it. This is very distinct, as you're going to see here in a moment, from the rest of chapters 1 through 12 of this letter. The tone, the tempo, the topics, where the author begins in verse 1 with these rapid-fire, almost staccato-like commands and admonitions. I mean, it's just boom, 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 as you're going to see. And so the feel of chapter 13 now is different than what has come before it. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that the letter of Hebrews is an interesting combination of a sermon. That's what many people believe, scholars believe this letter was. It was a sermon that has been turned into a letter. It opened with this powerful section expounding the glories of Christ. And then it entered, if you remember, into this well-organized argument, unpacking and explaining certain Old Testament passages to show the superiority of Christ. And then peppered in all along the way were some serious warnings, if you remember, that were warning us of the dangers of abandoning Christ. We've also seen specific instructions about how we relate to one another in the church and how we are to persevere in faith to the end. We were given this beautiful recounting, if you remember, of the lives of Old Testament saints demonstrating a life of faith to help us press on and not give up. And then it all came, if you remember, to this grand conclusion, this grand crescendo, and that's what every good sermon should do, this grand conclusion with this massive warning, with this vivid picture of two mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, and then ends with these words. Notice in chapter 12, verse 28, he says, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. End of sermon. Let's pray. Is that where you would end? The author still has a little bit more he wants to say. Something more on his heart and mind he needs to say that are not disconnected from chapters 1 through 12. And what we find here in chapter 13 now is an unpacking of some very practical instructions on how this faith in Jesus, your worship of Jesus, affects every sphere of your life. And that when God saves you, the outworking of that will be seen in a life of worship. Let's see it together. Hebrews chapter 13. Would you stand with me? And we're going to read the whole chapter, so buckle up. Chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So reads the word of the living God. May he write its truth on our hearts. You can be seated. If there were sort of a banner, a question, maybe a banner in the form of a question hanging over chapter 13 of Hebrews, it would be like the title from that famous work by Francis Schaeffer, How Then Shall We Live? How then shall we live? That's the question hanging over chapter 13. How does everything that we have seen and heard in chapters 1 through 12, how should that affect the way you live? You can see this clearly, I think. That's why I read the whole chapter. You can see it now that this is the author's main concern. If you look back for a moment at the end of chapter 12 for a moment, just get the context here. In the end of chapter 12 and verse 28, he says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So what does acceptable worship look like? Well, beginning in verse 1, he launches into these rapid-fire commands of how to do that. How to offer acceptable worship. In verses 1 through 6, he lists various areas of our lives in which we offer acceptable worship. Our love, our hospitality toward one another, the care and honor and devotion we have in our marriages. Do you think about that as worship? Or look at verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. This is about the way you live. Verse 7, look there. He admonishes us to remember our leaders and to consider and imitate their way of life. Way of living. Verse 16, we are to do good and share what we have because doing so demonstrates a life that pleases God. You can live a life that is pleasing to God. Or finally, look at verse 21. He says, notice he gives this benediction that God would equip them with everything good that they may do his will, working in them what is pleasing in his sight. Do you see the point of chapter 13? This is all about how everything we have seen in chapters 1 through 12 should influence and affect every area of your life. And this is really, really helpful, incredibly helpful for people like us. People like us who are, we're part of a church. We have lives, we have marriages, we have finances and jobs and families. And this is about what it means to live a life of worship. To be part of a church? What's your role in the church? It's a lot of very practical help. And at the end of this monster sermon now, on the glories of Christ, he has some very practical pastoral things he wants to say. But how is this chapter structured? Is there any structure to it? And the way these short staccato-like commands are arranged is rather interesting. What do they all have in common? Are they random? Are they connected? Well, just notice the structure of chapter 13. In verses 1 through 19, we see all of these admonitions, and there's probably 15 or so commands here. And then in verses 20 to 21, he offers this concluding doxology. And then in verses 22 through 24, sort of a PS, a postscript, where he deals with some final words to his original audience. And then this final benediction he gives in verse 25. So if you're wondering, well, how much longer are we going to be in Hebrews? Well, if you're counting, today I have four more sermons in Hebrews, and then we're done. Four more sermons, but I want to focus in today on verses 1 through 3. And then next time, I want to devote time to looking at our marriages and our money in verses 4 through 6. And then we'll move on from there, exploring several other aspects of our worship in the rest of the chapter. But today, as sort of a general introduction to chapter 13, I want you to just notice in verse 1, okay, look there. Verse 1, I want to just really focus in here because I take this command here in verse 1 to be the link to everything that follows in this chapter. This is like if you imagine an umbrella and everything else is under the umbrella here of verse 1 because it's the link. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Chapter 12 ends with this abrupt reminder, offering God acceptable worship because he's a consuming fire. Chapter 13 opens with this barrage of commands. And the very first command here is so broad that it governs both thematically and logically everything else that follows in this chapter. How do we offer acceptable worship? And the umbrella over all of it is love. Love. So then how do we make sure brotherly love continues? Well, verse 2 and following is going to show you how. It looks like hospitality to strangers. It looks like care for prisoners. It looks like holy marriages. It looks like contentment. It looks like how we live as a church. That is a life of worship. And so let's look at these first three commands, verses 1 through 3, under these three headings. Very simple. Number one, let brotherly love continue, verse 1. Second, show hospitality to strangers, verse 2. And then third, remember those in prison, verse 3. First heading, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Again, verse 1, I think, governs all the other admonitions here in chapter 13. And everything that follows here tells you how to live in the church. Towards strangers, towards sufferers, towards your spouses, towards spending. See what I did there? That took some time, okay? Toward your pastors and elders, your shepherds. There you go. But it begins with this exhortation to keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, here's why I believe verse 1 is the linchpin to this passage. Because the fundamental attitude of the Christian, the fundamental attitude of the church as it relates to one another is the attitude of love. Do you realize that love is the most insisted upon virtue in the New Testament? We have entire chapters devoted to love. Love is patient. Love is kind, right? Hebrews chapter, or 1 Corinthians 13. What were the two most important commands Jesus gave? Love God and love your neighbor. The priority of loving one another is the continued command in every single epistle in the New Testament. And so for this author, this pastor, to conclude his sermon here by admonishing them to keep on loving one another, it's to remind us, all of us, that this is something that we should already know. This is something that should be obvious to us, but if we're honest, it's not always something we do very well. And the reason it should be so obvious to you, the reason it should not be anything new to you, Christian, is because First John says, which is a letter all about how you know you're a Christian. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know we have passed from death to life. Here's how you know you've passed from death to life. Because, he says, we love the brothers. The church. One of the signs of being a believer is your loving. Your fundamental attitude, your fundamental disposition toward your brothers and sisters in the church will be love. It's interesting that he uses the word, notice, brotherly love, right? Brotherly love, Philadelphia is the Greek word there, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And this kind of language shouldn't be new to you in Hebrews. Brotherly love. In fact, go back for a moment. If you look chapter 3, just look where he's shown us this before. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Chapter 3, verse 12. Look down there. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Or look over chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19, this turning point in the letter. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then he goes on to describe how we should relate to each other in the church. I mean, this language of brother is all over this letter. And this language of brother or sister implies familial closeness. It implies intimacy. Chapter 13, even, we'll see it in verse 23. He says, you should know our brother Timothy has been released. It's all over this book. Friends, the fundamental starting point for how you are to live with one another in the church is an attitude of familial love. Because that's what this adopted relationship looks like. You see, prior to your conversion, you were a stranger, you were an enemy of God, but now you have been rescued from your sins and you've been put into God's family. You've been adopted by Him, and so you've been made brothers and sisters now in this family with a perfect, loving, heavenly Father, and this is owing only to the fact that Jesus died for you to make you part of that family. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. God now calls us His children. So this is the starting point for how we live in relationship to each other now in the church. Through this union with Christ, God brings us into His family, bought by the blood of Jesus, alongside other blood-bought brothers and sisters. And now, these brothers and sisters, they look at the way that Jesus loved them, and how He sacrificed for them, and He entered into their pain, our pain and our suffering, and He takes the initiative to love us, to see that we would be made holy, and that should compel you to do the same. Which means, how do I worship Jesus? How do I live a life of worship? It means when you come here on a Sunday morning, go to your small group, other interactions, other gatherings with this church, there should be a family atmosphere. When you walk into this building, it should not be head down, me-centered. What do I get out of this? Why is nobody talking to me? Individualistically arriving in these walls, these four walls, to worship God, or going to a small group meeting for me, but you arrive here as a brother or a sister to other brothers and sisters who are part of the same family. And you make it your aim to love the family of Jesus. Let brotherly love continue. So as he ends this letter, he needs to remind them and he needs to remind us of the, listen, what is the most fundamental starting point, what is most fundamental to their Christianity on a horizontal level. I mean, he's done plenty in this letter of talking about our vertical relationship to God, hasn't he? Right? Through our great high priest Jesus, there is one mediator, there is one high priest, there is no access to God apart from him. He's talked about that, but now this author, this concerned pastor, he wants to remind us to remember those around you in the church that you can touch. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Verse 1, look there again. That word continue, it means to remain, it means to abide. There's an interesting, actually, verbal connection here back to chapter 12, verse 27. Look back at verse 27, chapter 12, where he says that the things that cannot be shaken will remain, right? That in Jesus we have received a kingdom that can't be shaken, and it's going to remain. And so now in verse 1, he says, let brotherly love remain. Let it continue. Same word. Which tells us, here's what it tells us, they weren't being an unloving church. You ever been to an unloving church before? Oh my. They weren't being unloving. He isn't telling them, you're being unloving. He's telling them, keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on doing what you're doing. You notice this back, chapter 10, verse 33. We'll see this more clearly in a moment. He says, verse 33, they're experiencing suffering and hardships. And in verse 34, they had compassion on those in prison. I mean, they're loving each other well. Verse 24 and 25 of chapter 10, if you look there, he talks about how they need to care for one another and spur on one another and consider one another to stir up love and good works. I mean, they're loving each other. And I just want to say on behalf of the elders that I saw this demonstrated clearly on Thursday evening when we have a large portion of our body here to love and support Mike, because that's what a family does. That's what a family does, because when you're saved and you're brought into a family, it's a family marked by love. Jesus said, that's how the world's going to know you belong to me. The most evident distinction that marks the genuine Christian ought to be their love for the church. Brotherly love. I think that word continue or remain, it also reminds us that love has a tendency not to continue. Doesn't it? That love can grow cold. The familiarity of gathering here each and every week with the very same people, week in and week out, the ways in which we can drive each other crazy. Our sin gets in the way, conflicts can arise that can cause our love for one another to wane and grow cold. Or we become so offended and we become so impatient that the people in my church are not perfect like me. How dare they? Or, I think here's a big one. Here's a big reason why so often it doesn't continue. Is we are too busy. Our lives are too busy to really love one another well. Love isn't something you fall into, young people. I hate to tell you this. Love isn't something you fall into. Love, real love, yes, it's an affection. Real love is something you have to work hard at. It requires a tremendous amount of care and commitment and work and patience and selflessness, and that's especially true in a church. I think D.A. Carson, he summarized this really well. Listen to what D.A. Carson says on this. He says, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It's made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common skin color, common income levels, common politics, nationality, or jobs and hobbies, or anything of the sort. Christians, he says, come together not because they form a natural connection, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him our common allegiance. And so we're to let brotherly love continue. That's what should mark this church. I'm thankful. I see it in many ways. That's what marks this church. Because then he lists here several commands transcending time and culture. I'll tell you why I say that in a moment, of how we do this, of how brotherly love is to be demonstrated in a church, demonstrating that our worship of Jesus has a visible, external, horizontal component that proves it's real. And the first way, he says, that this brotherly love is to be seen, that is to be demonstrated, is in something as ordinary as showing hospitality to strangers. Secondly, showing hospitality to strangers. Look at verse 2. Let brotherly love continue. And now here's what that looks like. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. If verse 1 is the positive command, right? Let brotherly love continue. Then verse 2 is the negative part, counterpart to that command. Here's what you should not do then. Don't neglect to show hospitality. In other words, love expresses itself in hospitality. That's how brotherly love is demonstrated. Now, what is hospitality? Well, hospitality, this word, it's actually a combination of two words. It means stranger love. Stranger love. So what's hospitality? Stranger love. Here's a definition. Hospitality is the practical ministry of making others feel welcome and comfortable in your home and in your life. Making others feel welcome and comfortable in your home, in your life, this practical ministry. But specifically, notice in verse 2, he says, hospitality to strangers. Stranger, stranger danger. You should teach your kids about stranger danger. There's a lot of weirdos out there. But that's not what he's talking about. This isn't mainly, follow me here. This isn't mainly, I think, talking about people outside of the church. Although I think it can include that. But I think he's talking about those within the church. And the reason I say that is because of the entire context of Hebrews chapter 13, which is about relationships within the body, along with this primary command in verse 1, the umbrella of brotherly love, suggesting, I think, he's talking about hospitality toward fellow Christians. Now, let me explain. Let me explain, because there is a cultural context here we need to understand if we're going to grapple with this admonition here. which is relevant, I think, for our lives as 21st century American Christians today. But the ancient world was very different than today, as you, I'm sure, know, where traveling from town to town was fraught with all kinds of dangers. You were usually walking or riding to one place to another, and it would get cold, and it would get dark at night, and there are robbers and thieves, and you didn't have the luxury of locking your doors to your car. And while hotels did exist, they called them inns, they weren't exactly where nice, clean, moral people like yourselves would want to stay. Almost, one scholar says, the equivalent of brothels. They were filthy. They were dangerous. In fact, one ancient writer wrote about which inns had the least amount of fleas. I think I've stayed in some hotels like that before myself. What am I going to pick up here? Kent Hughes, commentator, writes this. He says, thus, inns were not congenial or healthy places for Christians. This coupled with the fact that many Christians had suffered ostracism by both society and family necessitated Christian hospitality. So, Christians in the early church, they gladly and they warmly provided a place for their brothers and sisters to stay. They understood that there would be traveling apostles, visiting leaders, missionaries, traveling through their towns, and it was important that they had a safe place to stay, which is why there's actually a lot in the New Testament on this issue of hospitality. For example, 3 John, that little letter tucked away there in your Bible that you maybe may or may not have ever read. 3 John is actually about hospitality. In verse 5, listen to what it says. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love. You will do well to send them on their journey. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another. And then he adds this, without grumbling. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, this is one of the reasons why hospitality is one of the qualifications for an elder. That Christians would be regularly open to having others in their home, feeding them, providing for their needs, caring for them. In fact, this is such the norm in the early church. It's so normal for Christians to be doing this in the early church that hospitality was actually being abused because they knew Christians would do it. And so there's this early church handbook. It's called the Didache. You've heard of this before. It's not in the scripture. It's an early church written just a century or two after the close of the canon. The Didache, and it said this. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. Let him not stay more than one day, and if he need be, a second as well. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. You stay 3 days, you're a heretic. Why? Why do they need to say that? Why was this going on in the early church? Because these Christians had an attitude of open arms to one another. Because when a Christian, even a stranger, would come to town and they would be welcomed with open arms because they were saying, "You're part of my family, come stay with me." Church, I don't know if you realize this, but table fellowship, gathering around a table to have a meal is in your home is one of the most self-sacrificing, intimate ways that you can actually care for somebody. Eating together for Jesus' sake is a really big deal. It's a way to extend grace and compassion. By showing hospitality, it breaks down all social divisions because it shows we're one in Jesus. It provides opportunities for discipleship. It provides opportunities for building unity. It provides opportunities for growing relationships and ministering to the needy and encouraging and refreshing a struggling Christian or one of your elders or one of your deacons or a missionary who's traveling. That our homes, listen, our homes aren't meant to be places, here's my temptation. Our homes aren't meant to be places where we retreat from other people. Our homes are given to us as a gift stewarded by God, from God, to show grace to people. And hospitality serves the mission of the church in a really, really big way. Because here's what it says. It's motivated by the fact that you and I have been welcomed by God in Christ. And he's welcomed you into his family. He's welcomed you into his home. But there's another motivation attached here to verse 2. Did you notice it? I almost thought about skipping it, sort of a snarky way, because most people read verse 2 and they say they're more concerned about what's this bit about entertaining angels than they are the command itself. Show hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers because, that's what that four means there, because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Entertained angels unawares. What does he mean? So notice the motivation, the reason. Show hospitality, because when you do it, by doing so, some, that's an important word, some have unknowingly entertained angels. What's that? Like undercover angels? In fact, we see several stories in the Old Testament of God's people showing hospitality unknowingly to angels. Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon doing it. Judges chapter 13, Manoah and his wife are doing it. But the most famous, I think, example is probably the story of Abraham. If you remember in Genesis chapter 18, where these three visiting angels come to Abraham, and he urges them to stay with him and to rest, and then he gets Sarah, and they prepare this feast for these angels. Entertaining angels, right? If you're a kid like me and you grew up in CCM in the 90s, you get it, okay? But the point, listen, the point of verse 2 isn't show hospitality and you might get to meet an angel. The whole point is you don't know. You don't know. The point is that by showing hospitality, here's what I think the point is. You're acting in faith like Abraham did by showing love. This is no small thing. That's the point. Think with me for a moment about where angels have appeared in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus' name is superior to angels, and angels are worshiping him, right? Though for a little while, he was made lower than the angels, chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 14, they're ministering spirits sent out to serve us. But here, by showing hospitality in what seems like this rather small, insignificant, ordinary, overlooked act of demonstrating hospitality, it actually has massive kingdom impact. I think that's the point. And so I think the way to apply this is a fundamental attitude, Christian, that you ought to have toward other believers that starts in your local church, letting brotherly love continue, and then it fleshes itself out as you meet and encounter other Christians as disciples of Jesus. Yes, discernment is a virtue as well, and you have to be discerning in who you... I get it. But that the fundamental, Christian, what's fundamental to this new nature you now have, because of this new birth that's been given to you, is this incredible capacity and default disposition to love one another in really tangible, really ordinary, really practical ways. Do not neglect it because you don't realize how important and holy this small act is. So, are you practicing hospitality? Some of you do a great job at this. Opening your homes, inviting people over regularly. But there's always ways that we can grow, areas we can grow in this. I mean, this is something you can even do here in this church when you greet guests. Serve on the greeter team. You think you're just handing out a bulletin. Maybe you're welcoming people into this church. You stay after a fellowship meal to the very bitter end to help clean up so that this place feels like a welcoming place to be. Hospitality is about more than just opening your home. It's about opening your life and welcoming other people into your life because you've been welcomed by God in Christ. All right, I'm done with that one. But there's another expression of brotherly love he gives, and I'll be done. Third, remembering those in prison. Verse 3, brotherly love means remembering those who are suffering and in prison. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are in the body. Now, a few things here. Number one, those in prison here, notice, are those who are being mistreated. They're suffering unjustly. So this isn't just a call to prison ministry in general, although that's not a bad thing. That's a very good ministry. But the context here of this letter is there's growing persecution, right? So in other words, these would be fellow believers who are being imprisoned for their faith in Jesus. Go back for a minute. Just look again. Chapter 10, verse 34. Chapter 10, verse 34, recalling the love and the faith of these Hebrew Christians for each other, he says in verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, their fellow believers, and you joyfully accepting the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." They're suffering. They're being afflicted. They're being persecuted. They're being thrown into prison. And as I told you then, there wasn't prison reform in the first century Roman prisons going on. And so your very survival depended upon your church family, fellow Christians, bringing you what you needed. So this is about suffering Christians in prison for their faith. Second observation, though, is that this command in verse 3, remember, this command calls for more than just a mental awareness that they're suffering in prison. That's not what he means here by remember. Just think about them from time to time. No. The command to remember, it means that as you consider the hardships and the struggles and the trials that your fellow Christians are enduring, you are then moved in response with compassion and empathy to act. Remember those in prison, notice this, as though in prison with them. That's empathy. You know the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy means feeling sorry for someone in the situation they're in. Empathy means you actively try to imagine yourself in that situation and you feel what they feel. And why should you feel this empathy? Well, look at verse 3 again. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, since you also are in the body. Why should you feel this? Because you're part of the same body. You're part of the same church. And when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. 1 Corinthians 12. Because we're part of the same family. And when one family member is hurting, one family member is suffering, we all do. That's the idea. And no doubt these Hebrew Christians, I think, were probably tempted not to empathize with their fellow Christians because it would align them with these persecuted believers. Right? That's what he said back in chapter 10. Make them partners with those so treated, he says. But sadly, sadly, for 21st century American Christians, it's usually much less than that. It's because the suffering of others, if we're honest, be honest with yourself, the suffering of others usually is really an inconvenience. It requires my time, it requires my energy, it requires maybe my resources, awkwardness. And so, hear me very clearly. I recognize that this command here in verse 3 probably feels very culturally distant from us. Okay? We were talking with a brother in Central Asia, guys, you'll remember this. We were talking with a brother in Central Asia, and I don't think he meant this to be harsh or snarky or anything like that, or belittling. But he said this. He said, I really wish that American Christians would stop saying we're being persecuted in this country. I really wish American Christians would stop saying that about America. Now, yeah, we may experience a few minimal social pressures. Friends, we do not have the slightest clue what real persecution for your faith is. In fact, he told another story of Afghan refugees, Afghan Christian refugees, legally in the country, legally there, who are being abducted by government officials and forced to pay steep, unjust bribes or be sent back to the Taliban. That's mistreated. In Iran, just a few months ago, I read this, 12 Iranian Christians were facing charges for, quote, propagation of the religions that are in conflict and against Islam and collaborating with foreign governments. And the evidence against them consisted of Bibles and Christian books being disseminated with the claim that they had participated in, quote, Christian training abroad and they professed the Christian faith. That's persecution. So how does a culturally distant command like this one land on 21st century American Christians living in a country where we don't really experience real persecution? Well, I think perhaps one of the ways is that you familiarize yourselves with your brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing this. And you pray for them. You could look at Voice of the Martyrs. You could look at Open Doors. You could look at a site called Middle Eastern Concern, and you read their stories, and you pray for them. You stay in touch with some of our mission partners right now who are rubbing elbows with some of these Christians. How can I pray for them? How can I encourage them? In fact, I want you to see the New Testament gives us one really practical example of this, and I'll be done. Philippians chapter 4. Would you look at Philippians chapter 4 with me for just 1 minute? Philippians chapter 4, we see a living, breathing example of this in verse 10. How do we remember those who are suffering in prison? Here's one way, a practical way I think we do that. We, this church, raise up, send out, and support missionaries to go around the world to hard places where Christians are suffering for their faith to be the physical presence of these people. We raise up, send out, support missionaries to go to these hard places where they're suffering to be the church's physical presence. We see an example of what this looks like, remembering those in prison here in chapter 4 of Philippians. Remember, Paul's in prison in Rome. You remember that? He's suffering in prison. He's being mistreated for the name of Christ. And the Philippians are concerned about him. They're practicing Hebrews 13:3. Look at Philippians 4:10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. They're not with Paul. Paul's 500 miles away. They're in Philippi. He's in Rome. Might as well be 5,000 miles. What can they do? What can we do? Philippians 4:14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. How did they share his trouble? How did they express their love and concern? How did they remember Paul in prison? How did they share in Paul's trouble and suffering? Look at verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Okay, what did they do? Here's what they did. They raised up and sent a missionary named Epaphroditus to go to Paul with gifts and love and care and support to be the physical presence of the church at Philippi. So how do we remember those in prison? Perhaps, here's one way, God may be calling some of you to go to those hard places. We don't talk about this enough, I think, in our church, that God could raise up some people in this church to go to really hard places, to serve him in places where it's difficult to be a Christian, to be the hands and feet of this church. And the question to ask is, could God be calling me to go? I think the second way is that we continue to do what we're doing in supporting those who can be the physical presence of this church in those hard places for our brothers and our sisters who are suffering. What kind of heart does it take to show this kind of empathy? I'll tell you what kind of heart it takes. It takes a heart that realizes, according to Hebrews 4:15, that we have a great high priest who has sympathized with our weaknesses, who was made like us, entering into our suffering and shame so that we might be saved. And so he empathizes with you. He knows what it's like to be in your shoes. And it was his compassion for you that moved him to act on your behalf. And if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to love Jesus, if you're going to serve and worship Jesus, you will do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a great high priest who knows us and can empathize with our weaknesses. Lord, give us a heart like Jesus, a heart of compassion and caring love for one another in this church, because you've placed us in this body. And I pray that brotherly love would permeate and saturate the relationships in this church, so that Christ would be glorified, so that we might help one another press on in faith, and so that the watching world would see the compelling beauty of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.